For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own glory and into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last.
Good evening. Do keep that passage in front of you if you would. We're looking at it for a few moments together. As we start, though, I want to ask a question just for you to think about in your own head. I wonder what counts for you as a success in Christian ministry, that is, serving God. What counts as a success in serving God? Tell you a story. When I was 16, I helped my church, the church that I'd grown up in, set up a children's club for kids in the local neighbourhood. When I say helped, basically me and one other person in the church ran it, which probably isn't legal now. It probably wasn't legal then, but they were more innocent times. And when I say kids in the local neighbourhood, what we're talking about is people from largely broken families, from families where there'd been maybe generations of unemployment. You get the kind of picture. So if any of you are involved in helping out in Club Central at the 4 o'clock service and you think that's hard, you know nothing. But I remember one week, one mum came to pick up her little girl who came to us every week. We got into a conversation, myself and the mum. She was a nice lady. She was obviously very supportive of what we're trying to do, but I think she sort of felt she was above the rest of her friends and neighbours in the local area. And her big point to me in the conversation, me as the sort of, you know, optimistic, wet behind the ears 16, 17 year old that I was, her big point to me was that I was doing something good, we were doing something good in putting this on for the kids, but that it was basically pointless. Her big point was, look, 1 hour a week with kids from the kind of background that these kids are from will have no effect, make little difference. Maybe she had a point or two. I'm not sure it was the best way to encourage me. But I mentioned the story as a way of just raising that issue. What counts as success? Or what counts as not a waste of time when it comes to Christian service? And please don't think that it's a question just for preachers and leaders in the church. When I say ministry or service, I'm just talking about any kind of serving of God. Anything done by any one of God's people that promotes the gospel, that proclaims the gospel, that helps God's people grow up and mature. Anything that serves God in the gospel. What counts as a success? What counts as not a waste of time? How do we know that we've not been wasting our time, either as those who are doing ministry for others or are receiving ministry from others? How do we know that it's not a waste of time? How do we know we're not wasting our time doing what we're doing or hearing what we're hearing? How do we know it's not pointless? Why do I raise all that? Well, just look at verse 1. See what Paul says. He says he wants the Thessalonians to know that he thinks his ministry among them was far from being a waste of time. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't pointless. Seems in one sense it's a bit of an odd thing to know. After all, they already know this. He says to them, doesn't he? You yourselves know that it was not a waste of time. In fact, he says that kind of thing a lot throughout this passage. Just take a look at verse 2. Again, in the middle of the verse, he says, as you know, we had boldness, and so on. He says it again, something pretty similar in verse 9. For you remember, brothers. Verse 10, you are witnesses. And verse 11, for you know how. Why does he keep telling them stuff they already know? Why labour this point with them? Why tell them stuff if they already know? Is he just bragging? Is he saying, remember what a great time I had? Remember how good I was? Is it like what the politicians like to do when they call it sort of something like, reminding us of the government's record or something like that? Is he just bragging? Well, no, he's trying to do something else. It's because reminding them of how they started well, how Paul's ministry among them was not a waste of time. Reminding them how they started well is the key, in Paul's mind, to them keeping going on. See, this church was a really, really young church, as we learned last week. Paul had only been with them a few days when he was driven out of town by some people that hated his message. And now those same people were hassling the Thessalonian church. A very, very young church. And Paul has been worried about them. Will they keep going? How are they going to manage on their own? There's no one to take care of them. Well, are they going to buckle under pressure? And he was writing this letter because he's just received news from Timothy, one of his colleagues, who's been to visit the Thessalonians and has now come back with a good report saying, actually, it's good news. They're keeping going. Even though they're under fire, they're doing all right. And Paul's relieved, he's full of joy, but he still wants to encourage them. So he writes this letter, and basically the whole letter is saying, more, please. More. That's right, thank you. More of the same. He says, you started well and you've kept going well. Now more, please. More and more. And the way he's doing that in our section is by reminding them that when he came and he spent time with them, it wasn't a waste of time. But some good stuff happened. His ministry wasn't a waste of time. So let's have a look at the reasons he gives for why it wasn't a waste of time. There's basically two big things, but there'll be some sub-points that break it down as well. First big thing is this. Paul teaches that ministry is not a waste of time when the messengers are bold and godly. So it's not a waste of time in Christian service if the messengers of the gospel are bold and godly. See what Paul says, verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul and his team had boldness despite persecution. They'd been hassled in Philippi. Actually, if you read Acts 16, that tells a story of this, they were put in prison in Philippi for preaching. So, proper suffering, persecution. But that didn't put them off. And when they got to Thessalonica, they got hassled there as well from the authorities and from some of the local people that hated what they were saying. But despite all that, they were bold and they just declared the gospel to the Thessalonians. They weren't afraid, they weren't intimidated to stop. They didn't listen to the people who thought they were crackpots. They didn't listen to the people who tried to haul them in front of the authorities because what they were saying threatened the powers that be. They were bold and they opened their mouths. And they told the gospel to the Thessalonians. Now without that boldness, there wouldn't have been any church in Thessalonica. Paul's visit there would have been a waste of time. What's interesting is where he says that boldness comes from, what it was motivated by. Firstly, it was motivated by God's approval. Just have a look at verse 2. He describes it as, "We had boldness in our God." Our boldness came from God. Well, what does he mean? Verse 3 helps. "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." We've been approved by God to speak, he says. We didn't come and tell you the gospel out of error, you know, as if we're stupid and we just got it wrong, or impurity as if we had some wicked motive, or out of any attempt to deceive as if we're a bunch of liars. He says, not that. We spoke because we'd been approved by God to be entrusted with his gospel. We were God-appointed spokesmen. They had God's approval and that motivated them. But also they wanted God's approval. And that's what motivated them. Just look at verse 4 again, halfway through. "So we speak, not to please man, but to please God." So we had God's approval and that motivated us to speak. And we spoke in such a way because we wanted to please God. We wanted his approval. That's what kept our motives pure. That's what made us bold. There's a special sense in which what Paul's saying here applies to him and his friends back in the first century in a quite a particular way. Paul was a very special man. He was what the Bible calls an apostle of Christ. That is, he was a personally appointed by Jesus in person messenger of the gospel. Now, none of us here in this room can claim to have that kind of authority from God for passing on his message. But we do, like Paul and his friends, have God's authority to speak his word. As long as we're sticking with that once for all time message that he gave through people like Paul, we're speaking with God's authority. As God's approved speakers, with God's backing. And you see, unless you have a conviction that that's true, then you're not going to be bold. Unless you're convinced, God has appointed me, God has told me, God wants me to speak for him and to speak this gospel. Unless you think you've got God's authority and right to speak, well, what are we going to do? We're going to wait for permission from someone else. We're going to wait until we get permission from the people around us to tell them the gospel. We're not trying to make any initiative ourselves. We're going to wait until we get somebody else's permission to do it. We might be put off because we think it's not polite. We might not speak up because we think it won't be welcomed. We might wait until the authorities and the powers that be say that it's okay. All sorts of people, including some influential, powerful people, had made it clear to Paul and his friends when they were in Philippi and then when they were in Thessalonica that his gospel was not welcome. "You cannot say that, not here," was the message to Paul. But what kept them speaking was a clear sense that God had appointed them to speak. And when you've got that sense, you don't need any more permission, do you? You don't need permission from anyone else. You've got authority from the highest authority there is. But also they spoke because they wanted to please God. So they had his approval and they wanted his approval as well. And again, unless we aim at pleasing God and not simply pleasing people, then again, chances are we'll keep our mouths shut. That thing that lots of us has, maybe you're one of those fortunate people that's sort of self-confident enough that you don't worry about people liking you. But if you're anything like me, and actually that's quite a strong motivating force, if you're honest, you want people to like you. Well, that's really dangerous. if that's the thing that drives, well, I mean, it will buckle at the first sign of trouble, won't we? When it comes to telling people the gospel, we'll cave in at the first sign that it's unwelcome, or we'll change our tune at the first sign that somebody thinks what we're saying doesn't sound believable, or we'll go soft at the first sign that somebody thinks that's a bit harsh. Well, it wasn't just pleasing God that motivated Paul and his team. There was more. He wanted to please God. He had a sense that God had given him the right to speak. But he also wants to remind the Thessalonians about the way that he felt and acted towards them. He wasn't just motivated by approval from God. He was motivated and characterized by love. Verse 6, for example. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, glory seems to be sort of Paul's code word here for money, basically. He says we could have made demands as apostles. What sort of demands? Well, I think he means financial demands. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The Bible sort of teaches a basic pattern that if you make your living full time by preaching the gospel, you're meant to be given money in order to do that, supported to do that from those who hear the gospel and receive the gospel. But Paul says, look, we put that right aside. We were apostles of Christ, but we didn't say, you know, therefore you need to welcome us into your homes and look after you and feed us while we're here telling you the gospel. No, we worked. We worked off our own backs. We didn't make demands on you. Instead, what did they do? How did they act? Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. A nursing mother. It's an image, isn't it, of self-sacrifice. A very personal care, like a mother caring for her own children. This is not the babysitter imagery that he's using. It's the nursing mother caring for her own children. He says, look, our concern wasn't what we could get from you, it was what we could give to you. It wasn't for our needs and our wealth, it was for your health and life, for your nourishment and your growth. Verse 8 makes it even clearer, the love that him and his team had showed to the Thessalonians. Look at that. Puts in slightly strange language, our English version. So being affectionately desirous of you. I wonder if anyone's used that phrase this week. No? Not surprised. It's the sort of thing you might see in a Valentine's card or something, isn't it? Darling, I'm affectionately desirous of you. Well, what does it mean? Paul's basically saying, look, we yearned for you. We yearned for you. We really, really, really wanted you to come to faith, be established in your faith, and grow in that faith. We really, really wanted you in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. And what did it lead? What did it lead to him doing? Look at the rest of the verse. Being affectionate and desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In other words, it wasn't just a hit and run operation. They weren't there very long, but Paul can say, look, we spent ourselves for you. We gave you not just our words, didn't just give you the gospel, we gave you ourselves. They didn't just deliver a leaflet through the door and run off. They didn't just come into town with a load of books and distribute them and then head off. They didn't just put a notice up in the middle of town or something so that people could read it and leave it at that. They came and they shared their lives, as well as they shared the gospel. As Paul and his team went preaching in Thessalonica, it went hand in hand with a lifestyle of self-giving love. And those two things really go together, bold preaching and love. We think they don't go together more often than not. We think they're actually exclusive. So we either make the mistake that, you know, we think our only duty to those that we're trying to serve in the Christian life, whether that's, you know, you're a Gamma Team leader and you want to serve, minister to, bring God's word to the people in your Gamma Team, or whether it's friends at work that you want to witness to, or whatever it is, we think maybe our only responsibility is to just get the word to them and that's it. So we think the job's done because I've handed them an invitation to the event. Job done. Or we think it was a good Bible study, so job done. Or we think it was a good, you know, I led the session really well, my teaching was very clear, at, you know, Youth Central or whatever, job done. Or maybe the opposite extreme, and we think, no, because I love these people, I'm going to shut my mouth. It's not loving to talk about Jesus. You know, it's unkind to trouble people because, let's face it, gospel sounds a bit doom and gloom at first, doesn't it? So, you know, it's unloving to speak like that, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. It's intolerant to tell people that we think Jesus' way is the right way, so I'm going to zip it, because that's the loving thing to do. We think the two things are opposite. Paul puts them right together. There's really strong words in verse 12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. You know, their preaching was persuasive and powerful. And it was direct. They nailed it. And yet, you know, it goes with all the stuff that he's been saying about tenderness and love and care for them. In fact, he says, verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted and encouraged you. See, real ministry that's not a waste of time, puts those two things together. So the gospel's there, it's boldly taught. People are urged to believe. People are urged to obey in a particular area of their lives by temptations hitting them at the moment. They're told to repent. They're told that the way of disbelief and disobedience is the way to hell. The gospel's there. But that's done, and it's done best, Paul's example is saying, when it comes from, and it's in the context of someone who's showing real, practical, costly, self-giving love to the person that they're trying to minister to. If we keep distant from those that we're trying to serve, whoever it is, could it be that we don't really love them? If we keep silent from those that we maybe have opportunity to serve, could it be that we don't really love them? I want to step back a minute and just remind ourselves why Paul is telling them this. Remember, he's telling them this, how things were when he was with them, because he's using that to encourage them to keep going. More, please, he's saying. So part of what he's doing here is he's telling them that they can be confident in the message that they received. Be confident in the message that they received. He's saying, look, me and my team, we weren't a bunch of charlatans. We weren't like travelling preachers who come into town after a bit of money, after a bit of fame, after a bit of glory. We didn't exploit you. We loved you. We told you the truth. We didn't flatter you. We didn't lie. We were God's messengers. He's saying, look, you can have confidence that the message I left you with was the right one. How does that apply for us? Well, firstly, it should bolster our confidence. Should bolster our confidence in the Bible. Paul and the other apostles had a very unique ministry. And basically, slightly more complicated than that, but basically the New Testament half of the Bible has come to us from the apostles. And here we've got Paul saying, and he's saying to the Thessalonians, you know this is true. This is what sort of people we were. We weren't trying to fob you off. We didn't twist the message in order to get a sale. We went after your money. We just wanted to love you, and that made us care for you practically and give you the gospel. So we should have confidence that the gospel has come to us from people like that. Not from a bunch of charlatans who are after money. Not from TV evangelists, you know, the sort who promises that you'll be blessed immensely if you give to their ministry, and then what they go and spend the money on that you've given them is their jet plane or something like that. No, they wanted to please God, and they acted and they spoke out of love for the people they were speaking to, and their actions backed it up. So we should have confidence in the Bible. But it also underlies, doesn't it, we need to be careful about what sort of ministry we place ourselves under. whether that's the church we join, or the books that we read, or the conferences that we go to, or the MP3s we listen to in our spare time, or the blogs we read, even actually the Christian music CDs that we pop in the car. In all those situations, you're putting yourself in the position of being a receiver of ministry from someone else. And so a big question is it this sort of ministry? And leaders and teachers of all sorts, including leaders and teachers here at Central, this passage says they ought to be held to account for how they teach and how they live. Does their lifestyle match, or does it deny their teaching? What are they motivated by? Or what they teach? Is it lies and flattery? Do they cover up the tough parts? Are they smoothing off the rough edges of God's word? Or is it the straight up word of God? Now, Paul's ministry wasn't just a model for leaders. It was actually a model for the whole of the Christian life. As we started at the beginning, we said ministry is a big word. It includes a heck of a lot of things. And Paul, when he set them this example, he wasn't just showing them how their leaders should behave. He was actually showing them how they should all behave. He was telling them not just to be confident in the word that they'd been given. He was telling them to imitate the example that they were set. Imitate the example. So, for example, some of Paul's words, the way he's described himself here, they fit with the way he's already said the Thessalonians are behaving. And he's commended them for it. So, he's talked about his boldness in the word of God going out from him despite opposition. He says a similar thing about the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Just come and look at chapter 1, verse 6. He's already commended them because of the way they responded to his preaching by saying, "You became," chapter 1 verse 6, "imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." They were willing to stand up for Jesus and be counted, even though they were suffering. And verse 8, that included the word of the Lord sounding forth from them, people hearing about the gospel from them. Also, he commends him, chapter 1 verse 3. He says that he's giving thanks to God because he's remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love. That's the same word as we read in chapter 2 verse 9, where he says, "You remember, brothers, our labour and toil." He says, "We laboured in love, and it's great that you've copied that example and you're labouring in love too." That's confirmed if we look at chapter 4 verse 1. He's reminding them of his example because he wants them to follow it. Chapter 4 verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So he says, we set you the example. We weren't trying to please men. We were trying to please God, and we wanted you to please God too. And you are doing, so do it more. In other words, all these things that we've got up there about Paul's example, it is just that. It's an example for us about the Christian life. Boldness with the gospel that's motivated by pleasing God, that's motivated and characterised by love, real, practical, self-giving love. Well, second thing, this is much shorter. Second thing about ministry that's not a waste of time. Paul says ministry is not a waste of time when the message is received rightly. It's not a waste of time when the message is received rightly. If you like, if the first point is about what ministry that's not a waste of time looks like, what it's like in character, the second point shows us what the goal and the outcome is for that sort of ministry. Now please note, Paul starts verse 13 by thanking God for the way that the Thessalonians received the word. So this is not to say that if we do the point one stuff and the results aren't positive, that ministry has been a waste of time. It's a waste of time from the people who've heard us, from their perspective, because they've heard the word of God and they've not responded. And that's a desperate waste. And it's a waste of time if we think we can serve God and this isn't the kind of response that we look for, that we're going to see in the Thessalonians in a moment. But at the end of the day, the results are good, and that's an important sort of caveat to have in our minds as we think about how the Thessalonians responded. But this is, if you like, the model response that we should be engaging in as we receive ministry, and it's the response we should look for and pray for as we go about trying to serve others. So let's have a look at what that is. The key thing is, in verse 13, that they receive the word of God as the word of God. Receiving the word of God as the word of God. So verse 13, they heard it from Paul and his friends. So human beings spoke it to them, but they treated it like the word of God. Which Paul says, that was the right thing to do because that's what it is. The word of God. Serving people, ministry, for ministry not to be a waste of time, it means what we're looking for is not for people to think that we're clever, or not for people to simply sort of understand that the Christian message hangs together and makes sense. That's a good thing for people to think. It's not simply for people to stop thinking that we're nutcases, because we might be. It's not simply for people to sort of agree that some of the morality in the Christian message sounds quite good. It's not simply for people to start coming along to church or to your gamma team. It's for people to bow before the Word of God for what it is. The Word of God. For people to hear the gospel and know that God is speaking to them and calls on them to respond. And respond right now. Trying to serve the gospel is a waste of time unless that's the response we look for. If we're looking for anything less or anything that's not that, bottom line, waste of time. Not that it stops just at people becoming Christians. Just look at the very last phrase there in verse 13. The word of God which is at work in you believers. Remember, Paul's writing, saying to them, you started out well, carry on. And that's why he says, look, the word of God, it's carried on being at work in you. There's an implication, isn't it, that you don't just receive the word of God as God's word once, but that the Christian life is about going on receiving his word. Going on bowing before God's word as God's word. So we've got to go on, haven't we? If it's not, basically, this is the point, isn't it? If it's not going to be a waste of time for you coming here every Sunday, then you need to hear the word of God as the word of God. That needs to be your attitude. When that Bible is opened on your lap, when we get ready for the Bible talk, the attitude is, right, God is going to speak. So I wonder, has your heart grown cold? Or insensitive to God's word? Maybe you've cancelled it out with excuses. Because there are parts of what the word of God says that are too awkward to obey. Maybe you've squashed it under curiosity. The Bible's interesting to you. It's novel, it's quaint, it's maybe artistically very impressive. It's a great source for study. Is it the very message of God? Is that what you view it as? When you open your Bible, and when you hear the Bible preached properly, God is speaking. Are we listening? Are we taking it for what it is, the word of God? Ministry is a waste of time unless that's how we respond. But Paul's overall point here is not a rebuke. This is an encouragement. This is a tremendous encouragement to bother with the word of God. This is why it's worth bothering with God's word. Paul gives thanks that the Thessalonians have taken the word of God as the word of God. It's a tremendous thing. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the way we carry on. Which means basically coming to hear God is not a waste of time. Remember that next time you're tired, it's 5:15, and you're at home, and it's been a hard week at work, maybe you've even been away for the weekend and you're tired, and you think, do I really need to bother? Well, remember that, maybe, I mean, 5:15 on a Sunday is probably not that difficult for most of us. We've been off all weekend. Maybe it's more difficult in the middle of the week, 7:30, gamma team night. And we think, oh, really? Do I have to bother? No, be encouraged. It's worth it coming to hear the word of God. Remember that next time you get up in the morning, bleary-eyed, and you think, yeah, I should read my Bible, but you know it's a lot easier to just pick up the remote. You know, maybe even make the excuse, well, you know, it's good to know what's been going on in the world. I'll put something intellectual on, like the BBC News 24 channel or something. You know, it's worth it hearing the word of God. I also want to encourage you, you know, you might be here and you know very, very little about the Christian faith. You might be a really baby Christian. Or you might have grown up in a Christian home and you wonder, you know, have I had the right experience or the right dramatic turnaround in my life that I can really call myself a Christian? You might think like that. Or you might be someone who's got lots of questions and you think, I can't really call myself a Christian until I've sorted all the questions out. But you know what? If you know and take the word of God as the word of God, that's the response God's looking for. He's not looking for you to have answered all your questions. He's not looking for you to have had that dramatic experience that other people can talk of. Paul says, I give thanks that you receive the word of God as the word of God. That shows that my ministry wasn't a waste of time. Because a real church was planted, real Christians were born. That's the real response that matters. Paul goes on. He highlights one sign that the word of God has been at work in the Thessalonians. One little sign. And it's not that their Bible knowledge has grown. It's that they were willing to suffer for their faith. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. How? Well, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Why was that a sign that the word of God was at work in them? Why was willingness to suffer for the faith a sign that God's word was at work with them? Well, verse 15 gives us the answer. It placed them in a long line of others who had the same experience, including Jesus. It confirmed that they were like Jesus because he was killed by the sort of people who are now persecuting them. It confirmed that they were like Paul and his team because these people were hassling them as well, driving them out or hindering them from speaking the gospel. It showed that they were like the prophets way back in history. Again, that's in verse 15. Great temptation, isn't it, to think that things have gone wrong if we suffer for our faith. Really great temptation to think that. To think, surely if I want to obey God and my motives are right, I'm going to be living on easy street. You know, why, God? I was trying to obey you. I was trying to tell my friends about Jesus, but they laughed. All I said was that I went to church. I didn't even get on to Jesus, and that was enough to send them laughing. Why? Why, God? I was trying to obey you. I was trying to follow your ways in the way that I conducted myself at work. But all my work colleagues think I'm naive. But you know what? If we suffer for Christ, things are going right. That's what Paul's saying. He says, my ministry wasn't a waste of time because now there's a little church in Thessalonica and it's suffering. That sort of thought keeps me warm at night, says Paul. Shows they've got the kind of faith, doesn't it, that Paul modelled to them. He says, I wasn't a people pleaser, I was a God pleaser. That's the kind of faith that will suffer for Jesus. It shows we're on Jesus' side. If the people who hate him and what he stands for hate us too. Suffering for Jesus is not the sign that God is against us or displeased with us. In actual fact, Paul makes it clear that God is displeased with those that have been opposing Jesus and the prophets, himself, and now the Thessalonians. Look at what it says in verse 15. It says they displease God and oppose all mankind. And that's presumably why, at the very, very end of verse 16, God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, this is a tough place to end willingness to suffer for the faith, but we are going to end here, because that's where Paul ends. But it's a tough place to end because we don't really suffer that much persecution, do we? Let's face it, compared to our brothers and sisters abroad, people who are living in, for example, Muslim countries, people who live in maybe in Pakistan, for example, somewhere that's been in the news recently, persecution that Christians are facing. We don't really face that much, do we? Well, here's the thought. Maybe we don't right now. But it has got worse, hasn't it, over the last few years? If you've been reading a newspaper, it has got worse. Just the last couple of years, I think. This week there was news, a guy called Gary McFarlane. He's a counsellor. He lost his job with Relate Counselling Service because he didn't want to give sex advice to homosexual couples because of his Christian faith. Didn't want to go out with a baseball bat beating gay people up. He didn't hate them personally. He just thought, no, you know, I've got this belief because I believe that's what Jesus says. So I can't really go around endorsing that lifestyle when Jesus says it's not on. So I'm not going to give sex advice to a homosexual couple. Lost his job. On Friday, he was told that he had no right of appeal. There are people in influence in our society that want to clamp down on what some parents teach their children, including stuff to do with the Christian faith. People that want to stop churches employing only those people whose lifestyles fit with the Bible, only those people who are trying to live the kind of way Paul lived, pleasing God, not man. There are people in influence in our society that want to discipline or even fire Christians from their job because they've mentioned their faith at work, or they've offered to pray for someone. If the time for suffering persecution does come, what will your actions say then about whether or not all the Bible you've heard has been a waste of time? Will you be willing to suffer or not? Has all the ministry you've received, whoever it's from, has that been a waste of time or not? We need to preach the gospel, don't we? We need to teach it to one another. We need to work God's word into our hearts and our lives in such a way that if and when persecution for being a Christian does come to us, if and when we're like the Thessalonians, and it confirms that all the Bible we've heard has not been a waste of time. Well, is that an aim? Is that a goal for you in the way that you serve others? If you're involved in the youth ministry? Is that one of the things, is that one of your aims? I want to prepare this group of young people to be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the student ministry, is that your goal? I want these students to go out from here and be the kind of Christians in their working lives that they will be willing to be persecuted and lose their job for their faith. Is that a priority for yourself and for the people that you're trying to serve? It ought to be, shouldn't it? Let's pray. Paul said, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And Father, we want to be like Paul and live in a way that pleases you, in a manner worthy of our God. And we want to be like him in the way that we serve others as well. And we want to have that goal of teaching, exhorting, encouraging people to live in a way that pleases you, to trust Christ, trust him enough to suffer, to live a life of love and service and bold gospel preaching as a result. We pray, Father, would you this week help each of us take some steps forward in our own lives in living and serving that way. We pray it by your mercy. Amen.